So we're coming to Galatians chapter 6 and want to see what the Lord has for us this morning. We're going to commence reading at verse 12 and just read through the end of the chapter. Well, in fact, it's a short chapter. We'll take time to read from verse 1. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Galatians 6 verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. Let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Ye see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy upon the Israel of God. From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. And amen indeed. Let us unite together momentarily in prayer. Lord, we thank thee for thy word. Before we come to it, we just remember again those who do need a touch from thee. Remember our brother Howard. Uphold and strengthen him in these days. And give grace to Julia. Remember also our brother Hubert's mother. We pray you'll touch her. We ask you'll restore strength to her and get her out of hospital and back home again. We pray you'll meet all spiritual needs that are there. We ask too, Father, that thou wilt hear us now as we come before the word that has been read and consider some of it together. We pray that thou wilt not leave us to ourselves, neither hearer nor preacher. But thou wilt come and fill us with the Holy Ghost. And give us ears to hear, hearts to respond. And give me, Lord, that tongue of the learned, that we might know how to speak a word in season to them that are weary. Come, Father, let us see the glory of Christ. Smite our hearts before we come to communion. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The letter of the Apostle Paul to the Galatians is one in which we find the Apostle seeking to set out the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ in its proper light in relation to the law. Many churches in the first century were facing internal problems from Jews who had supposedly believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah. These Jews professed to trust in Christ and believed that Christ was necessary for their salvation, but not exclusively so, believing it was also necessary that circumcision be performed. This conviction that some had in the church, making circumcision a requirement for salvation, was raised in the meeting that we find in Acts chapter 15 among the church leaders, where we read in Acts 15 verse 1, it tells us, certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. And so the leaders in the church at that time, they come together to deliberate over this issue. Are they right? Is there any authority to their words? Is it required that those whom we preach to among the Gentiles, that they also be circumcised to come to full assurance of faith? And so they deliberate on that and come to a clear outcome that no, they reject such additions. Salvation is by faith in Christ alone. And the book of Galatians is essentially an apostolic response to churches really entrenched in dealing with that continuing issue, with Judaizers coming in, as they were known, and saying, no, you have to be circumcised as well as trust in Jesus Christ. Such a message gives room for man to glory in his works, rather than solely and completely in the work of Jesus Christ. And this is brought out by the Apostle Paul right through the letter, but even as we come to the final chapter, if you look at verse 12, you will see him addressing this again. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised. They want to make a fair show in the flesh. That is to say, they desire to be distinguished for their conformity to external rites and customs. That's what he's essentially saying. They desire to make a fair show in the flesh. They want to portray something that's seen in the flesh. This is their boast. And so they constrain you to be circumcised. They bring that upon you as a necessity. They show their zeal by holding to external rites and customs which Christ robbed of their significance when he died on the cross at Calvary. And he goes on and says, they constrain you to be circumcised only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. In other words, they're trying to force Gentiles to be circumcised to prevent them from being persecuted by the Jews. You see, the Jews were upset, of course, that men were believing in Jesus Christ as the Messiah. They opposed that. In fact, the initial greatest opposition that the church has had to face was from the Jews. And you can see that in the early chapters of the book of Acts. And so these ones who believed, they tried to placate that violent response to believing in Jesus Christ as Messiah by saying, well, look, we're making disciples of Moses. We're getting them to be circumcised. And by that then, they turned away the persecution. They lessened the attack that they were under for turning to Jesus Christ. And so this was their motivation. You can see it there. Only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. They're trying to negate that natural response that man gives to those who uphold Christ as the only way of salvation. Albert Barnes said in his commentary, quote, if they insisted on entire dependence on the merits of his blood and renounced all dependence on rites and ceremonies, they would suffer persecution. So the Judaizers seek to cool the hostility of the Christ-hating Jews. If only they could argue, well, we're making disciples of Moses. They're being circumcised. Verse 13 then, Paul continues, for neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. In other words, they don't keep the law of Moses. No man who ever puts himself under the law of Moses is ever able to fully keep it. But the glory they get is not in keeping the law. The glory they get is getting you circumcised to show their zeal for the law, showing their diligence to the law by making disciples of Moses, as it were. And so Paul responds to that vain spirit in the words of verse 14, but God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. This is how Paul deals with it. They glory in their conformity to the law of Moses. They glory in getting Gentile converts to be circumcised. They glory in what they do to avoid persecution from the world. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what Paul relays to them. He's already dealt with this kind of trouble of taking the cross as the sole way of salvation. If you just look over probably on the other page in your Bible, Galatians 5 verse 11, you can see what he says. I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? If I preach circumcision, I wouldn't be persecuted the way I am. But I don't preach circumcision. Because he says, if I did that, then is the offense of the cross ceased. I put an end to the offense of the cross. You see, to the Jews, the offense of the cross is this. That is all man needs to be rightly related to God. That's it. The work of Jesus Christ accomplished on Calvary's cross is all man needs to be rightly related to God. Period. Nothing else additional at all. And while there were some Jews who looked to Christ and believed he was the Messiah, yet they held back. And the entire book of Hebrews is dealing with Jews who are tempted to let go of Christ alone and return to the baser things involved in the law of Moses. And the whole argument of the apostle, I believe the apostle Paul, in the book of Hebrews, is to elevate Christ over all those things, over Aaron, over Moses, over all that was presented as an argument for turning back. Paul says, look, I don't preach circumcision. If I did, I wouldn't suffer persecution. And by preaching circumcision, they were avoiding persecution. But I have no desire to glory in anything else except the cross. The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what was pointed to. This was what was promised. This is what God has given. God forbid we should turn to anything else. It's important for you to know, beloved, that nothing has changed in the opposition man has toward the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Writing to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, Paul said there, we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. So wherever we go in the world at this present time, as we deal with Jews, preaching Christ crucified as the only way of salvation is to the Jews a stumbling block. To the Greeks, it's folly. And when you look at the Greek words that are used in that text, very enlightening without getting bogged down in it, you'll find that our word scandal comes from the Greek word underlying the word stumbling block. Scandalous. There's a sense of scandal when the Jews see that God supposedly sent the Messiah not merely to live and reign and usher in a new kingdom, but actually sent him to die. What a scandal! How dare anyone promote something? And beloved, we get so accustomed to the message of the gospel, so used to the fact that God sent his son to be the savior of the world through his life, death, and resurrection, that it's hard for us to realize how the Jews would have thought how ludicrous it would be that God would send his son to die. And so we don't understand why it was a scandal to them. We find it hard to enter in, but that's what Paul and the rest of the Christians faced. The cross was a scandal. To the Greeks, Moriah, foolishness. When it comes from the Greek to the Latin, it gets closer to what we have as the English. It's really what we use, the term we use, moron. It's moronic. To the Greeks, the cross of Christ as a way of reconciliation to God was moronic. Foolishness, as it's translated in our Bibles. Nothing has changed. 2,000 years ago, the idea that salvation was purchased by a blood atonement on the cross was either scandalous or moronic. And much of the world still thinks the same. It does. Even in the religious world, even among those who name the name of Christ, when you preach Christ crucified as the sole path of reconciliation, when you present the free offer of the gospel that by believing on the Son of God, that he died for your sin, you can have eternal salvation, still it is a scandal. Still, it is moronic. And so, while we are in danger always of attempting to remove the scandal of the cross, the offense of the cross, as Paul puts it in chapter 5, verse 11, we must never do so. Apart from those with a martyr complex who have a psychological need to seek out suffering, most of us have an inclination and a temptation to make life as easy as possible. And we take away that offense of the cross, and we're not meant to do that. This is why simple things such as when visitors and family members come from out of town and they stay with you, that you skip church because you don't want to say, I'm going to church, and you don't want to invite them or whatever. You're kind of stuck and you don't know what way to portray it. You just say, I'll skip church. Or maybe you get in the morning, but you want to get to the evening, but they're still there. You don't say anything. It's the offense of the cross. And beloved, when we think like that, when we remove ourselves from the offense of the cross, when we start thinking about the response of someone else to the truth that's charitably conveyed, when God has called us to something and we know man won't like that, then we are in grave danger of coming under condemnation in the words of Matthew 10:33, where Jesus says, "Whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I deny before my Father which is in heaven." I will deny you because you deny me. The offense of the cross. So how do we address the fear of man in our hearts? How do we overcome this? How do we get beyond the fear of man? How do we get beyond thinking like those Jews who were trying to have one foot in Judaism and one foot in the Christian faith? How do we get beyond this sense of trying to kind of placate everyone else around us and nullify the sense of offense that the gospel brings? How do we get beyond thinking like that? As W.P. Nicholson used to say, "Lord, save me from public opinion." How do we get saved from public opinion, delivered from the vain thoughts of unbelievers? How? Well, we come to verse 14 as our text this morning, and we're considering it simply under the title Christian Boasting. Christian Boasting. Because this text holds for us, if we live it out correctly, the key for not being too worried about what the world thinks and living in the power of the gospel. Galatians 6:14, "God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world." Firstly, the erroneous reasons for boasting. The erroneous reasons for boasting. We've already seen how the Judaizers sought to boast in getting Gentiles to be circumcised. That was their bragging, laying it on them as a requirement for salvation. They found reason to boast in this, even though it was a distortion of the gospel. And Paul begins this letter showing that that distortion of the gospel was a very serious thing indeed. Go back to chapter 1, you'll see it. Well-known words of Paul. We'll read from verse 6, Galatians 1, verse 6. You see him getting to the heart of the issue as he addresses these a plurality of churches in the Galatia area that are succumbing and being impacted and infiltrated by these Judaizers, bringing elements of the law upon them. Verse 6, he says, I marvel, I can hardly believe that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. These are the people he's dealing with through the entire letter and what we're dealing with at the end of the book. But though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. The statements are very clear. The gospel is crystal clear. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. You add something else. You put something else in there. You say, well, it's that plus anything else at all. It's another gospel. And so Paul addresses these Judaizers, not just here in Galatians, but also in Philippians. If you turn to Philippians chapter 3, just to see how this was such a pressing issue in the first century. And of course, while we do not have Judaizers necessarily on our doorsteps, we have various forms of so-called Christianity that portray itself in a similar light. And they will say, and there are churches, there are evangelical churches here in this city that say, they add other things in. For example, baptism is a requirement for salvation. Churches, I've seen them on their websites, they require baptism. Without it, you're not saved at all. And there are other things, of course. Churches add in various works and sacraments and so on. We're seeing here, Paul was dealing with the same thing in the context of the Jews. Philippians chapter 3. Here, again, he is addressing them. You look at verse 2. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. The concision is a term dealing with the Judaizers. For we are the circumcision, not them, in other words. That's the implication. They're not the circumcision. We are. Which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. In other words, because we don't put any trust in the flesh at all, we're not resting in circumcision. We're not resting in the fact we are the seed of Abraham. We're not resting in anything but Christ alone. So we truly are the circumcision, circumcised in heart and right before God. But there are dogs, evil workers, people coming in. And so verse 4, he says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if anyone could boast, look what Paul says, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day. Oh no, not brought in as a proselyte, circumcised as an adult. No, on the eighth day, according to the law, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. In other words, I have the strongest, one of the strongest possible pedigrees that any man could have with regard to the Jewish religion. Remember, even the tribe of Benjamin was one of the two tribes that didn't apostatize in the northern kingdom. Benjamin and Judah stayed in the southern kingdom. The only one that had kings that were right. The only one that had, the only area, the only kingdom that had kings that walked with God. And so there's much he can brag about. Verse 6, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. So I can boast beyond any man. You talk to my peers, those who know me. When it came to keeping the law, I was a Pharisee of the strictest sect. I followed the law. But I count, you see what he says in verse 7, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. I cast all aside, I put it all away, I count it dung that I may win Christ, verse 8. So he's dealing with these Judaizers constantly because they had wrong reasons for boasting. They boast in the facts, we be of Abraham's seed, like Jesus had to deal with in John chapter 8. And we're circumcised the eighth day, and we're this, we're that, we're the other, and you need to come and adopt some of our practices. And Paul says, no, no. Now, there are times when Paul appeared to boast, and yet that was never the case. For example, if you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, you will see him having to account some of his experiences and using it to buffer the attacks that he was under. Now, what attack was he under? Well, it was becoming clear that there were those in the Corinthian church that were questioning Paul's authority as an apostle. And they were seeking to usurp his authority, implying that they were more authoritative than Paul. And so in 2 Corinthians, you see him dealing with, really trying to argue for the legitimacy of his apostleship. And so when we come to chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, you can see from verse 1, would to God ye could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. In other words, I'm going to tell you stuff here. I don't want to get into this. I'm not desirous to, but I have to, because verse 2, I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. I don't want you to get mixed up and deceived, because if you question my authority as apostle, then you question the word that I have spoken, and that means you question the gospel. And I'm jealous that that not be the case. And so you read on down, we'll skip down to verse 17, where you see he starts to argue, that which I speak it not after the Lord, but as it were foolishly. In this confidence of boasting, I'm telling you things about myself because I have to. It sounds foolish, but you need to hear it. Verse 18, seeing that many glory after the flesh, I will glory also. Verse 19, for ye suffer fools gladly, seeing ye yourselves are wise. For ye suffer if a man bring you into bondage, if a man devour you, if a man take of you, if a man exalt himself, if a man smite in the face. I speak as concerning reproach, as though we had been weak. Howbeit, whereinsoever any is bold, I speak foolishly, I am bold also. I'm telling you, I don't really think of myself in this way, but I'm conveying to you what I can boast in. So verse 22, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they of the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day have I been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. So he's saying, look, you want to brag? Here's my bragging. You want to see my CV? Here it is. What I've suffered as an apostle validates how committed I am to this truth. For no man living has suffered as I have lived. It validates my apostleship. And of course, then he goes on to talk about supernatural experiences in verse 12 as well. Again, he doesn't want to talk about it. Verse 1 of chapter 12. It is not expedient for me, doubtless to glory. It's not the right thing to do necessarily. But I come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. Such a one caught up to the third heaven. And he goes on. How he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Verse 4. In other words, Paul's saying, I don't want to boast. It's not about boasting. And the only reason he ever starts talking about himself with regard to his achievements and experiences is in order to preserve the gospel in the hearts of the church. That's it. And beloved, that comes as a lesson for us. That we are not to be about the business of boasting in our experiences, of bragging about what we've achieved, about talking and elevating ourselves. We are called to boast in one thing. And the only reason Paul ever mentioned these things was to preserve the gospel. That's it. So when we get into the business of bragging, as you see so often in the churches, where they will talk and they will make it publicized. Look, the glory cloud has come. And there's little gold specks coming out down from heaven, as it were, really coming out of the air vents in their faulty air conditioning system. But they have all this stuff going on. It's meant to be God. And they're rolling about the floor. God has come. Men are rolling about the floor. All this stuff that they brag about. Instead, Paul was afraid to speak of these things because only fools brag. The hope of the gospel, the boast of the Christian, is the cross. And you go to places, and this is true as far as I'm aware, most places that brag on the external things that are going on, most of them, you would hardly ever hear an exposition of the cross work of Jesus Christ. You never hear an exposition of his person, of his work. You never hear the gospel preached. It's about external things. That's a mark of a false church. Paul says, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross. We preach Christ crucified. Even though to the Jews it's a stumbling block, even though to the Greeks it's foolishness, we keep preaching Christ crucified because it's the power of God unto salvation. So everything else that was boasted to him was erroneous. Paul was not caring about any other thing except the cross. And these Judaizers were showing their true colors by boasting in things that are about the flesh. Be careful. We are always, I don't speak merely of out there, I mean in here, we are always in the danger of boasting in the flesh. Of thinking that the grounds of our praying is because of how obedient we have been in the past day or week or whatever. Thinking that our acceptance is because we have been baptized, catechized, joined the membership of a church, go every Lord's Day, go to the prayer meeting. All these things are called for, but they are not our boast. And it's very important because man is so corrupt, he always wants a little bit of the glory. You know that part of you that gets upset when you've done something and it's overlooked, or there's something that is kind of praised about some event and certain names are named in that event, but you're left out even though you were really one of the critical pieces of the puzzle and all of it. You know that little bit of you that goes, that's unjust, that's not fair? That part of you is very dangerous. Because that part of you will begin to look at your life very often and start arguing, though maybe not verbally, in your heart, you're thinking in terms of how good I am doing as a Christian. Surely God must bless me because I'm so faithful. Surely my children must become Christians because I've been so obedient as a parent. Boasting in the flesh. And we are not called to do that. And I believe there are many children who are on their way to hell who are brought up in very fine Christian homes with the exception There was a home saturated with pride, boasting. They homeschool. I homeschool. We homeschool. We homeschool. Go to church every Sunday. They memorize the 107 questions of the Shorter Catechism. They're intelligent and bright, all of this. Boasting, boasting, boasting. Paul says, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Erroneous reasons for boasting. Must make sure we are not guilty of the wrong reasons for boasting. Then secondly, the exclusive reason for boasting. And he makes it very exclusive, doesn't he, in the language. God forbid that I should glory save or except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, only in the cross. Why was Paul so exclusive in his boasting? Why was the cross the only reason to boast? There are many reasons that could be given here. I've divided this up into two sub-points to try and give some context of reasons why he should only boast in the cross of Jesus Christ. First, because of how the cross looks from God's perspective. How the cross looks from God's perspective. Every time a person diminishes the atoning work of Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation, they reveal their ignorance of God. They don't know God. The problem man has in seeking salvation is that inside himself, there is no power to save. And outside himself, there's no grounds to save. So wherever he looks, he has no hope. Inside himself, there's no power. Outside, there's no grounds. In order for God to save man, it must be done in such a way which maintains consistency in all of God's attributes. God must be consistent in his salvation, in his saving of sinners. He must remain consistent. He cannot save out of benevolence when his justice demands punishment for sin. And that is the false view of many so-called Protestant churches and beyond. God saves out of his benevolence. God is loving. God is good. God is gracious. God is merciful. Indeed, the entire Islamic religion is founded upon the hope that God is merciful without any grounds to show that mercy. No grounds whatsoever. And that's why you need to know the gospel to evangelize a Muslim. You don't know the gospel, you can't evangelize them. You need to know they're standing on shaky ground without any certainty because their God, they have hoped, they have impinged, they've put in to him, formed him out of their own creation, that he is merciful beyond all other attributes. Supersedes his justice. But they have no hope. Not at all. So we must find a way for God to be consistent. So a man distorts the cross work of Christ to mean something other than substitutionary atonement, it is always because he has a faulty view of God. He doesn't know God. And he starts twisting it and saying, this is how a man is rightly related to God. And it removes substitutionary atonement, trusting in Christ and his blood shed. He doesn't know God. He cannot know God. The cross frames every attribute of God and then brings them together to sing to the glory of his name. His wisdom, his justice, holiness, goodness, love, all come together on the cross without opposition. Justice is on display in the judgment of sin. Jesus Christ is made sin for us who knew no sin. He bears the wrath of God upon his own body. Justice is on display in the judgment of sin. Holiness is on display in the inflexibility of that justice. That if God was ever, ever going to turn a blind eye to sin, if God was ever going to say, well, normally this is what I would do, but not now, it would be toward his only begotten Son. But it is inflexible. His purity of God and his holiness causes his justice to be inflexible. Goodness is on display in not unleashing his wrath on humanity for crucifying the Son of God, for they are guilty. Peter gets up rather and he says, whom ye crucified, ye killed the Lord of glory, the Prince of Peace. Love is on display and the offering up of Christ as a substitute for sinners. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Wisdom is on display in the perfect harmony of the plan, allowing God who is holy to remain holy while justifying the wicked. As Romans 3:26 says, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. And that's the argument of the gospel. God remains just. He remains just. While he justifies those who believe in Jesus, he justifies them. To justify them, to make them right before his presence, to say they are holy, they have a right to heaven, just by pronouncing it without any grounds, would be unjust. It's equivalent, as I have said many times, to a judge taking the case in which your car has been stolen or your spouse has been shot. And the guilty party comes before the judge, and the judge says, well, I'm going to overlook this. I'm going to turn a blind eye to it. I'm not going to send you to prison. Now, in your mind, you'll be sitting there going, this is unjust. This is wrong. How can our justice system be so twisted? That would be your immediate response. And it is so because you're made in the image of God. But the God in whose image you've been made has to deal with your sin as well. And in order to justify you, he must do it in a way where he remains just. And that is what the cross is all about. And this is why Paul and us should glory in the cross of Jesus Christ. Because even from God's perspective, it's the most glorious thing that God remains just while justifying the ungodly. That here you are with a multiplicity of sins, with thousands upon thousands upon thousands of sins you don't even know about that should damn you to the lowest hell. And yet you're not going. Why? Why? Because one day you turned your eyes upon Jesus. And you looked on to him to be saved. Like the invitation is from the prophet. Look on to me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. Look on to me. He justifies. He sets free while remaining just in himself. But secondly, also because of how the cross looks from man's perspective. When it comes to salvation, there is nothing for man to boast in except the cross. Nothing. Just take a moment to turn to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, the end of verse 16. Look at what he says. Galatians 2, the end of verse 16. Paul says, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Very simple, straightforward. By the works of the law, by obedience to the law of Moses, no flesh will be justified. None. Absolutely none. It's not going to happen. Oh, surely there must be some exception. Surely there's some way of being justified by the works of the law. Look what he says at the end of the chapter, verse 21. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. If it was possible to obtain a standing of righteousness before God by the keeping of the law, there was no point in Christ coming. There was another way. God did not have to send his only begotten Son. Jesus Christ did not have to bear the wrath of God. He did not have to be made sin for us who knew no sin. He did not have to endure that torment. There was another way. If we would only live that way, if we would only adhere to that way, and we as a church would go out and preach that way and say, look, look, you can live by the works of the law. There's no point in Christ. No point in the gospel. Paul says, if there's another way, if there's another way, Christ is dead in vain. There was no point to it. There was another way. But there wasn't another way, and that's his argument. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. There's no way of being rightly related to God by obedience to the law. None. Our only hope is Christ who died, the Christ who went to the cross. And so, what is paradoxical about this is that the cross is the greatest act of humiliation ever witnessed on earth. To see the incarnate God die is an incomprehensible act of humiliation. To see him die. God incarnate die. Man cannot fathom it, except that it happened. But Jesus Christ did not merely die. He died upon a cross. To Paul, this is even more humiliation. He argues that in Philippians chapter 2. I'll read it to you from verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death. Full stop? No. It could be. Obedient unto death! Oh, what humiliation! But no. Even the death of the cross. He took on such humiliation that he was prepared to be one cursed as one hanging on a tree before the gaze of men. Stark naked in open humiliation. There he is bearing my sin. God incarnate before men bearing my sin. It cannot be conceived. It cannot be comprehended. But beloved, it is the most glorious thing. It is the boast of the Christian. He needs nothing else to boast in. It is the cross. And so Paul understood it. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. If I allow any room for anything else, it diminishes the value of God the Son dying for me. It robs it. It makes place for something else. It pushes out the entire space of my heart and my affections that should be given to one thing. Boasting in the cross of Jesus Christ. There can be no other boast at all. The greatest act of humiliation ever witnessed holds exclusive place of boasting in Paul's heart, because the greatest act of humiliation witnessed by men is the only path of promotion for men, the only way of promoting them, truly. All of man's, listen to me, all of man's other reasons for boasting leave him as a sinner. Circumcision leaves man as a sinner. Other religious rites and ceremonies leave man as a sinner. Worldly accomplishments leave man as a sinner. Obtaining wealth leaves man as a sinner. Every other reason for boasting leaves man as a sinner. Only the cross can make a man a saint. Only the cross can make a man a child of the living God. Only the cross can promote a man to heaven's glory. So, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:18, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. And at the end of that chapter, right at the end of that first chapter, in verse 31, he says, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Thirdly and finally, the effect of this boasting. What is the effect? By whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. That is to say, by glorying in the cross, the world is now a crucified entity before me. It does not have the appeal it once had. It does not have the allure of my affections. It is a dead entity, so that its corruptions have no value in my estimation. But not only that, I am dead to the world. The world's not just dead to me. I am dead to the world. I don't respond to its attractions because I spend my time glorying in the cross. I'm cut off. I'm different. You can see how Paul makes this very plain when he writes to those at Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 2. I'll just read a little phrase here that he, and you know what he's arguing. He's presenting the standing that they once were in without Christ. And so in verse 1 he begins, "You hath he quickened, made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past you walked according to the course of this world." In time past you walked according to the course of this world. What's the implication? They no longer walk that way. The unbeliever has a course in the world, a course that is different to the Christian. And so every believer should ask themselves continually whether or not their course is really different from the world. Is it? And asking God to teach us how to glory in the cross in order to prevent us from walking according to the course of this world, because that's clearly not the will of God for your life. When you go on that website, are you glorying in the cross? Are you able to? When you watch that movie, are you able to glory in the cross? When you listen to that music, are you able to glory in the cross? You know, the more I thought about this text, the more I looked at what Paul is really saying here, the more I thought how different all our lives might look if we kept this at the forefront of our minds. Only the cross. I live only for the cross. I boast only in the cross. How many things we do which compromise the divine intention to place a distinction between us and the world. Paul says, look, I kept the cross before me. I glory only in the cross. And you know what the product of that is? The world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. There's a death. This is where the church in the West is really failing. Our young brother talked about it, and this is maybe why this text came into my mind. He spoke a little on it on Tuesday night about the death of Christ, bearing that death on ourselves. We struggle with this. We really do. Because we have so many temptations that drag us away from making the cross our only boast. So many. We have so many things to fill our time, so many things to distract us, so many things we find a value in, so many things that have been normalized. The pattern of our lives has been normalized so that someone who really lives like the Apostle Paul, well, they're just fanatical. You wouldn't want the Apostle Paul as your pastor. You would not. Him telling you every week, follow me as I follow Christ. Are you really doing that? Him charging for God. Him relentless in his pursuit of Christ. Him praying for untold hours, fasting for unknown length of seasons and suffering. And seeing him joy. Every time you thought of complaining, you just see Paul over there suffering in a multitude of ways way beyond you, and you're thinking, how can I possibly complain? He would be a conviction every time you looked upon him. And he'd constantly have this banner over his life, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Everything else you value, I've died to. It doesn't mean anything. And his heart's cry to the Christian constantly as he ends this letter is, look, if you'd only get the cross as a central thing, you wouldn't be looking for things that are about the flesh. Nor would you be worried about how you live your life in the sense of getting balance. There is only one balance. The cross. Just the cross in everything. And so when it comes to our minds and we're tempted to look at that thing, no, it's not glorying in the cross. We're tempted to say, and we're tempted to retaliate, and we're tempted to harbor in our hearts an unwillingness to forgive. God forbid that I should glory. We see in the cross God's forgiveness of us, and we can't harbor a lack of forgiveness. We can't. We can't be harboring that, because the cross is central. And there, my sin was nailed to the impeccable, sinless Son of God. And my sins were infinitely worse and multiplied in comparison to anything anyone else has ever done to me. And so boasting in the cross, beloved, is how to calibrate your life as a Christian. We are warned about the effect of this world. Israel generally always were a nation that had plenty of wealth, for the most part. So it was in the days of Jesus Christ. There were many rich people, many wealthy people. And so when he speaks in the parable of the sower, he says in Mark 4:19, "The cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lusts of other things entering in choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful." Why is it that Christians struggle? Why? Why do they not live in victory in the gospel? Why do they not stand as those who fully comprehend what Christ has done and live in the joy of it? Why? What pulls them down? Is it the Is it how they're so badly afflicted? What is it that pulls them down? It is all the things that we give more power to than we ought. In other words, we think, well, the cares of this world are necessary. I need to care about the things of this world. I need to provide for my family. And sure you do. But the Lord gave a word to you in Matthew chapter 6 that was designed to help you to say to yourself, I actually don't need to worry about this. Your Father knoweth ye have need of these things. Just seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. If you are in material struggle, you should be the most devout Christian living on planet Earth. You should. Your cares for the things of the world should not make you more burdened down by the world. The promises of God should drive you the other way. I don't have the material things. I'm worried about it. Jesus says, your Father knows. Seek first the kingdom of God. He will give you what you need. You need to have a conscience that's clear insofar as grace enables you, that says, God, you know, I'm not thinking about the cares of this world. I'm not concerned about the riches. I'm not worried about it, because my only concern is daily seeking your will. And you've promised everything else will be added on. And Christians say, oh, we're so worried about this. And I'm like, listen to me. Seek the Lord. You should be the most devout Christian proving the Lord living in this church. You should be a rebuke to the rest who don't have to worry about riches, because you're so on fire, because you know that by obedience to God, I don't have to worry about the rest. Don't let things choke the word. Water the word. Give the word the rightful place in your life. Let those kind of mandates, those heavenly calls to a higher life, like Matthew 6, where we're called to seek first the kingdom of God, let them be the foundation of your living. And by that, you will water the word in your heart and live in the victory of the gospel, regardless of what's going on around you. We You're called to live a distinct life. John says the whole world lies in wickedness. 1 John 5:19. It lies in wickedness. That's where it lies. The whole world. Everything opposed, everyone not regenerate, who has a natural opposition to the cross of Jesus Christ, instead of glorying in it, they are wicked and they oppose it to varying degrees. And yet Christians spend their time idly wasting away their days and their nights in things that are owned by Satan. The music. We set our children in front of Disney, thinking Disney has the well-being of our children at heart. Now, you want to watch it once or twice every now and again. I'm not saying it's right. You just throw it all out. That's up to you. But Disney has a habit getting into homes and children watch it to the point that they can literally rhyme off every single word for a solid hour and a half. They are being brainwashed. And it isn't in the gospel. You want to know why they struggle to glory in the cross? Listen, beloved. There is no point in praying in the Lord's Prayer, "Deliver us from evil," if we have not a heart to glory solely in the cross. Today is a glorious opportunity where we are invited once again to sit at this table. And we might say Jesus has appointed this means to say, "Look, glory in the cross. Glory in the cross." It's not elaborate. It's not complicated. It's not difficult. You're not passing a test here. It's glory in the cross. May the Lord help us. May He give us grace. Let's bow together in prayer.